Shall we pray? Your Father, open to us your word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ himself. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will strengthen me and enable me to proclaim your word faithfully and in your power. And Father in heaven, but by your Spirit, you will open all of our hearts, creating and nourishing faith to receive and embrace Christ in his person and his work. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading is Matthew 15, 21 to 29. A little larger chunk than I normally take. But some of it, the reason I'm preaching something a little bit larger is because some of it is repeating what has come before, or there is some repetition of what's come before, but also that this all ties together very well. We'll be reading Matthew 15, 21 to 39, and also ask you to turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 for an Old Testament prophecy that looks forward to this day, the day of Christ, in his first coming, but also, especially in his second coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah 25, reading verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, this is a prophecy which became in Israel a very, very dearly held hope of the messianic banquets, when with God's Messiah the people would be restored to fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, and to enjoy the feast that he would provide for them. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Matthew 15, 21 to 39. Then Jesus went out from there, that is from Galilee, and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week when we looked at this controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees saying, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? We looked at this conflict, this confrontation between Christ and the Pharisees, and it exposed a very fleshly and unbiblical viewpoint of the Pharisees. They thought of uncleanness, that is, spiritual defilement, guilt before God, as something that comes from the outside of us, that sin comes from the outside. And so their solution to sin was also just on the outside. Washing hands, observing all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, staying far away from Gentiles lest one should catch their uncleanness and become guilty before God. And Christ cuts through it all, and he says it's not what comes from the outside that makes you guilty and defiled. It's what lives in the heart and what comes out of the heart. And he named a number of those things, a number of those works of the flesh that Paul talks about that come out of the heart. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and the list could go on. And so we were left with this reality that I'm the problem, my heart is the problem, and I can't change it. I'm helpless to change this heart. I cannot hold it in my hands and give it life. I must, as Christ said, be born again, born from above. I need the Spirit of Christ to remove this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh, a heart that's no longer hard towards God and dead in trespasses and sins, but alive toward God. I am incapable. I am helpless. I am bankrupt. I'm bankrupt, completely empty and without resources to heal this heart, without capital to make it up to God and somehow find cleansing and acceptance through my works. Well, Christ going from there comes to the lands of Tyre and Sidon, into a Gentile country. He proceeds to go through to another Gentile territory on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Decapolis, as Mark tells us in the parallel passage. He proceeds to heal them, these many of them Gentiles, and to feed them, those who the Pharisees would view as being unclean, outside, defiled before God, those whom, with whom they wanted to have no contact. But Christ is showing in the midst of all of this, in these sign miracles, as he heals the woman's demon-possessed daughter, as he heals, he makes whole those who are deformed, as he feeds the hungry with these many thousands with 7 loaves of bread and a few little fish, he's showing in these signs something about himself. And that he is the one who gives cleansing to the heart. He is the one who makes us whole. He is the one who meets us in our guilt, in our separation from God, in our suffering under all the consequences of sin, and who brings us near, who heals, who forgives out of his fullness. He is the answer. And so Matthew is showing us in the works of Jesus Christ here, in his miracles, that in our bankruptcy, in our emptiness and helplessness, we find our fullness in Christ. That's where we find all of God's saving grace. The theme for this morning is the fullness of Christ for bankrupt sinners. The fullness of Christ for bankrupt sinners. Bankrupt because our mountain of guilt It's too high, too great for us. And our inability to pay for it. We have no capital. Nothing in our works. Nothing that we can possibly produce in our hearts in and of our own strength that can make up this payment, make up this debt before God. We are bankrupt. And it's that bankruptcy that the Syrophoenician woman feels. It's that bankruptcy that these sick and maimed and lame and blind feel. It's that bankruptcy that we see in this hungry crowd needing the fullness of Jesus Christ. The fullness of Christ for bankrupt sinners. First, we'll look at his mercy for the desperate, the Syrophoenician woman. And the majority of our sermon will be spent there. So when I finish that point and we're well in, don't get too discouraged. The second point is healing for the deformed. We see as he heals the multitudes. This is wholeness, healing for the deformed. Thirdly and finally, a feast for the destitute. We have mercy for the desperate, healing for the deformed, 29 to 31, and a feast for the destitute, verses 32 to 39. First, this mercy, Christ's fullness for bankrupt sinners, and this mercy for a desperate woman. There's desperation in her voice, in her situation. Her daughter, her dear, dear daughter is demon-possessed. And she looks helplessly on as this demon torments her. The last thing we want is for our children to go through hard things. The worst of all is to, in some way, be corrupted or owned or oppressed or controlled by Satan. And so any of us here would pray for our kids, the Lord would protect them and keep them. They'd remove sin from, or remove love of sin from their hearts. So she, looking upon her daughter, demon-possessed, is in a desperate situation. Her need is so intense. But we can add to that the fact that her unworthiness is written all over her from a Jewish perspective. Jesus is leaving the land of Israel, the Holy Land, and he's coming into the territory of the Gentiles. People who are without hope, without God in the world. Those who are outside of God's covenant promises. And to be in their midst, especially from the Pharisees' perspective, that is to risk contracting uncleanness yourself. They taught separation. No, you need to in order to be holy, you need to separate yourself from the unholy, the unclean Gentiles. Christ comes to Tyre and Sidon. We do not read that he has any interaction with any other Gentile there. But he clearly has a divine appointment with this one, the Syrophoenician woman. Behold, a woman of Canaan. Think enemies of God. Think the idol-worshipping Canaanites so many years ago that had to be driven from the lands because of their wickedness before the Lord. That's her pedigree. And from a Jewish perspective, what has Jesus to do with this woman? She came from that region and cried out to him saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed," and our hearts go out to her. And yet what we hear is that Jesus answered her not a word. And when he finally does answer, he says, "Well, I've not come for the Gentiles. I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. That's why I'm here. That's my mission." And then he calls her a dog, saying, "It's not right to throw the blessings of salvation that belong to Israel to throw them to the Gentiles, the Gentile dogs." What is Jesus doing? This is not like him. This seems so cold and unfeeling at first glance. Well, we know Jesus better than that, do we not? We know that his compassion, that we see again and again in the Gospel of Matthew, compassion that we know in our own lives, compassion is far, far deeper than anything we can think or imagine. This is not Christ being cold and unfeeling. Behind, as the saying goes, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Right? When in our prayers, God does not answer right away. Silence does not mean indifference. Silence does not mean he doesn't care. We know that in the life of Job. We know that in the Psalms, that so often God's silence is not because he doesn't care. He does. But he has other reasons. He intends good and he will show his people good. And so what is Jesus up to? Well, two things are going on here, I believe. And the first one is that he's teaching his disciples something. He's teaching them something. As Jesus says, I've not come to the lost, or I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They'd be nodding, yeah, that's right. Yes. And when he says it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, that means it's not right to take the saving blessings that God has promised to Israel and give them to the Gentiles. They'd be saying, yes, amen. And then the kicker comes when she says, yes, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She's saying, yes. Yes, but even the Gentiles long for those crumbs, even just a portion of the blessing of your saving grace, Lord. And Jesus, to the surprise, no doubt, of the disciples, says, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. The disciples just want her to get lost. They're sick and tired of her constantly crying out in her agony. Christ will teach them something here. It's one of the things he's doing. Another thing he's doing is he's proving her faith. He's proving her faith to test it. Is it genuine? To strengthen it. That as she continues to persevere, so her faith is growing stronger. She doesn't give up. But also to display it. Because that's where it ends. He tells us, he tells the entire world, look at this faith. Look at this faith. And so this conversation, which at first sounds somewhat rude, not rude at all, it is intended to showcase this woman, her faith, to us this morning. Now in this conversation, let's back up a moment. When the disciples say, Jesus, you know, send her away for she cries out after us, I believe that means, like, just do what she wants, she'll get lost. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel, of the house of Israel. This is true. Christ came first and foremost. We've seen this in previous chapters. His first mission was to renew Israel, to restore Israel. The prophets speak of this, that Christ comes to gather the remnant of the faithful in Israel, to renew Israel, to form a new Israel. But then to restore Israel to be a light to the nations. That was Simeon's prayer. He holds baby Jesus in his arms and he says, this is hope. No, this is glory for Israel. And this is a light to the Gentiles. But Christ first came to minister to Israel, to restore Israel. And then, after his resurrection and ascension and outpoured spirit, to send his disciples, to send his church to reach the nations. But that time of bringing the gospel to all the world, to all the nations, which will come, which is God's plan, is not right now. And so Jesus speaks the truth here. But we also know all along through the book of Matthew, we get these glimpses. We get these glimpses that Christ's gospel is going to be and is ultimately for all nations. Remember Rahab and Ruth and Tamar, these Gentiles in the genealogy, in Jesus' family tree. Remember what he told the disciples in Matthew 10, you go to the lost sheep of Israel, but eventually this mission is going to take you before Gentiles. And remember the end, Matthew 28. Go, make disciples of all nations. That's God's plan A. That's God's ultimate plan. But immediately, right now, in terms of Jesus' place here, no, it's true. His focus is on the lost sheep of Israel. And yet he's going to display in the life of this Gentile woman, in this miracle, he's giving a sign that points ahead to something far greater yet to come, a little preview, a little glimpse that his gospel is for everyone, for all those who come to him in true faith. And so as he challenges and tests and proves her faith, we see in this a very, very different heart than the heart of the Pharisees, who think they don't need Jesus, who in their pride and in their contempt are just trying to trap him. And Jesus says to his disciples, whatever's not planted, whatever God does not plant will be uprooted. They're blind guides. And there's a very real sense in the Gospel of Matthew that now Jesus is turning, right? The window is closed and their opportunity to repent and believe. They've so hardened their hearts. And as he sets his face, we'll see in Matthew 16, to go to Jerusalem to die. He first gives us a glimpse of what true faith is, of who can come to the Savior, and how do they come to the Savior? Well, who can come? Well, the Syrophoenician woman who is in and of herself unworthy, has no claim in and of herself upon the Lord. And Jesus tells her that, and she acknowledges it. He says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. It was common for Jews to call Gentiles dogs. They were unclean. Even as it was unclean, dogs were unclean animals, and it would make one unclean, so the Gentiles were unclean. So he's challenging her, testing her. She doesn't get shocked and offended. She's not like so many in our culture today who will go to social media and seek the sympathy of the masses. She doesn't moan about hurt feelings. She says, truth, Lord. It's true. Yes. I am a dog. I am, says the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners. I am, says David, conceived in sin. You are blameless when you judge me of guilt. Who am I, says Mephibosheth to David, that you should show mercy to a dead dog like myself? She's acknowledging this is true faith. Humility, acknowledging, yes, this is who I am. I am unworthy. But along with that sense of unworthiness, truth, a truthful acknowledgement of her unworthiness is her expectancy. Notice what she says. Yes, yeah, I'm a dog. But even the dogs that are under the dinner table, watching the kids eat, they're waiting for stuff to fall. They're just waiting for, you know, one of the little kids to make a mess, and so they can grab it. They wait with expectations. She's saying, that's me. What is behind that expectancy? She knows she's unworthy, but she knows her need, and she knows that Christ alone is willing and able. She knows he's able because she comes to him. And she knows he's willing because she doesn't stop asking, Lord, help me. Yes, Lord, I'm a dog, but even the little dogs long for the crumbs that come from the table. Jesus, just a little bit of your blessing is sufficient. What lives in her heart, what arises from her heart, is faith in Christ, persistent, insistent faith. She knows her unworthiness. She knows her need. She knows she needs Jesus. What is the answer for this bankrupt heart of mine? The Pharisees think, well, it's all externals. I just got to put on the outside and clean the outside. But she knows in her desperate situation only the saving grace of Christ. It is grace alone, by faith alone. God's grace for us through faith. It's not as though our faith itself is what earns it, but faith, that empty hand that lays hold of, that cries out to Christ for his fullness, for him to fill this empty, bankrupt heart and life of mine. Anyone can come to Jesus. There's no one too unworthy, no one beyond the reach of his saving grace. When we come in humility and truth and faith. Jesus goes on from there. And he goes around the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to the area known as the Decapolis, meaning 10 cities. And it was a heavily Gentile area. Jesus was there in Matthew 8 with the pigs. Remember the demon-possessed man? He sent the demons into the herd of pigs. They're keeping pigs because they're Gentiles. Jews would never do that. These are clearly Jews also because in verse 31, they glorified, we read, the God of Israel, as though this is a God that up till now has been, they've been apart from him. This is not their God, but this is the God of Israel. They're Gentiles, predominantly, to whom Jesus is ministering here. As he comes, we see all these deformed people come to him. The lame, deformed legs, can't walk, not working. Blind, deformed eyes. Mute, can't speak. Maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. In the Old Testament, the Levitical laws, anyone who was like this, blind, maimed, lame, could not come into the temple, could not draw near to God and worship. This was not to say they were unsaved, but it was a sign, again, a symbol of the fact that what does sin do? Sin deforms us. Sin twists us. The depths of our souls and of our hearts, sin corrupts, it breaks, it ruins, it deforms. And we all come into this life now because of Adam's sin, with original sin, that we are twisted and deformed. We are disordered. And nothing works right with respect to God. We love sin and we hate God. And these physical deformities, they're a sign of, they're a symbol of what sin has done in this world, what worst of all sin has done to our hearts. And so as we watch Jesus, as they come to him, and he makes the deformed whole, they work right again. They can walk, they can sing, and they can see. What is this a sign of? It is a symbol of, again, pointing to the fullness of Jesus Christ. That we come in our... with our guilty hearts, and what we need is the cleansing blood of Christ embraced through faith. That's what we need, the cleansing blood of Christ applied to our hearts through faith to cleanse, to wash these guilty stains away. But we also come to Christ all deformed in our lives. Things don't work right. We're disordered. We're so prone to sin, the pollution and the power and the corruption of sin pervades us. And Jesus is demonstrating here that out of his fullness, he gives us not only forgiveness of our sins, but he restores us. That restoration won't happen perfectly in this life, fully in this life. You and I will still struggle with those soul deformities. Struggle with the power of sin, the lure of sin in our lives. But Christ is showing to us, he gives healing and wholeness to the deformed. Our lives all bent out of shape and messy. Our hearts all distorted. We come to him. And he makes us a new creation. So that our hearts begin to work right again. They beat with love for God in Christ. They display the fruit of the Spirit. A new heart, a new life begins. In our deformity, we are not to stay away from Jesus, to think, well, how could he accept this mess of mine? But we are to acknowledge that actually only he can deal with this. Only he can make me whole. Out of all of his fullness, grace upon grace, he gives to me a new life. And he gives it to me again and again and again as he renews that, continually strengthening and renewing as we die and rise in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to him with a confession of our sins and praying, Father, create in me a clean heart. Renew within me a right spirit. Make me whole again. And one day he will do that perfectly. In the new creation. We read about that in Isaiah 25 when death is swallowed up, tears wiped away, and all things are made new. It begins that work now, and this miracle is a sign of that. We come to Christ as the Syrophoenician woman crying out for mercy, these bankrupt hearts of ours. And he cleanses our guilt. Come to Christ in our deformities, our deformed and twisted lives, and he makes us new. And finally, again, we read of how Jesus feeds the multitude. We meditated on a lot of these same details back in chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000. This time, the major difference is that this is now in Gentile territory, and this is mostly Gentiles. And remember how we read in Isaiah 25 that one day God is going to, on the mountain of the Lord, provide this feast. By this feast, we read there, for all nations. He's going to remove the veil that's cast over all the nations, and they will come, and they will eat, and they will enjoy. But for the Jews in the time of Christ, all they could think of is this banquet of salvation that Messiah will bring. This is for the Jews. This is for Israel. It's not for Gentiles. The Pharisees never would eat with a Gentile. Gentiles have no place at this feast. Christ is showing that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 25. No, he has come to provide a feast for all nations. First for the Jews, yes. But then, after his resurrection, ascension, and outpoured spirit, then for all nations, for you and I. And that, Jesus shows in this miracle, that day is beginning to dawn. We see here the fullness of Christ's compassion, the fullness of his generosity. But what is our hope? Is that we come to a Christ who is not only able, who is all powerful to take from these crumbs, just like the Gentile woman longed for, just some crumbs from the table, Christ. That with a few crumbs, he can feed thousands. And there are seven baskets left over, the number of fullness. There is, in other words, an abundance. Like more than abundance in Christ with his power, but also we see Christ's compassion as he says to his disciples, I have compassion on the multitude. It means from his guts, from deep within. His heart is moved for them. And again, a reminder for us, in our destitution, in our emptiness, in our hunger, what is our hope? What is our confidence? It's not in anything that we can bring, that we can offer. Our hope, our plea, is the compassion of Jesus. That's from his heart. Not moved by anything in us, but only in himself. In the wideness, in the abundance of his love, demonstrated for us at the cross. That we can know and we can be assured that when we come to him, destitute, hungry, helpless, that he will give and he will give in abundance, mercy in our great need, wholeness in our deformities, provision in our soul hunger. He satisfies. As Matthew Henry writes, the tokens of Christ's power and goodness are neither scarce nor scanty, for there is in him an overflowing fullness. And food in the Bible is a symbol of that fullness. It's a symbol of salvation, a symbol of God saying, look, I have a feast for you. Not just crumbs, I have a feast. A feast that will provide all my saving grace for you. And that feast, Jesus is showing us in this miracle, we find that feast in him. I want to close with this reminder of all that we find in Christ. As these deformities, the deformed are made whole, as the hungry are fed, as the demon-possessed are healed, Again, Christ is showing us something about himself. This past week at Summit, I got the privilege of leading a breakout session, a workshop on union with Christ. And, well, Rowan was in there, so some of this is repeat for you, Rowan. But a good reminder. The fullness of Christ. Salvation is not a matter of me being over here and Jesus being over there. And somehow my faith, you know, my faith is what gets Jesus. But no, what happens in salvation, in union with Christ, is that by faith, the Holy Spirit knits me to Jesus Christ. I am his and he is mine. It's no longer I who live, says the Apostle Paul, but Christ who lives in me. And so all fullness I find in him, the one who is God, who became flesh, and who lived this life for me, and in flesh and blood still continues to live for me. What does he do for me? By faith, through repentance and faith, every day I live in, I stand upon, I draw from his rich grace. All God's saving grace for me in Jesus, which means everything that is in him. Everything that is in him according to his humanity is shared with me. We heard earlier about the fruit of the Spirit. In union with Christ, when I belong to him by faith, it's the Spirit who takes the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the gentleness and the self-control of Jesus. And through prayer, through worship, through pleading, like the Syrophoenician woman, Lord, help me. The Spirit gives to us all that is in Christ. Fullness, grace upon grace, found in Jesus. So come, believing sinner, come to Christ again. Later on today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and every day, until, as he promises, you behold him face to face. Amen.